Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews by Dr. Robert D. Luganville. Chapter 7. Our new high priest, Jesus Christ. Outline. Introduction. Having reoriented the Jerusalem believers to the basic truths of our salvation, and having given them confidence in that salvation as being based on God the Father's immutable promise and unchangeable oath, validated and paid for by the blood of Christ, chapter 6, Paul now moves on to contrast the present priesthood, which was merely symbolic of the glories now accomplished by our Lord, with the eternal and effectual high priesthood of Jesus Christ, undermining thereby any idea that continuing in the Old Covenant could be anything but sinful. This, the middle chapter of the book, chapter 7, is also the arch, so to speak, of Paul's argument and approach to reaching the Jerusalem believers. The demonstration of the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, chapter 1. The exposition of the purpose of the Incarnation in delivering us from our sins. Chapter 2. The discussion of our Lord's superiority to Moses. Chapter 3. His effective establishment of the new Sabbath. Chapter 4. The introduction of the importance of our Lord's high through priesthood. Chapter 5. And his attempt to reorient the Jerusalem believers to the hope we have as a result of our Lord's sacrifice for us. Chapter 6. Are all summed up in the proofs given here. Chapter 7, where Paul establishes the superiority of Christ's unique royal priesthood and then draws an unavoidable conclusion from it. Since we have a new high priest, the law of Moses, which was inextricably linked to the old Aaronic priesthood, has now been superseded. The old covenant has now been definitively replaced by the new. Chapter 7 may be divided into 8 parts. The first paragraph, verses 1 through 3, contains Paul's comparison of Melchizedek to our Lord Jesus Christ, very importantly not the other way around, given in order to demonstrate the superiority of his new high priesthood, similar to the prior proofs of Christ's superiority to angels and to Moses, but now Paul is directly disestablishing the law. The second paragraph, verses 4 through 10, demonstrates Melchizedek as greater than Abraham, and thus, a fortiori, greater than Levi, with the implied conclusion that this superiority applies to Christ, since he was appointed in the order of Melchizedek. The rhetorical question and its supplied conclusion in paragraph 3, verses 11 and 12, prove that there has indeed been a change of law and gives the reason for it. In paragraph 4, verses 13 through 16, Paul relates the conundrum of assuming the validity of the law when it is not in consonance with the new priesthood. Paragraph 5, verses 17 through 19, wherein Paul demonstrates that the coming of our Lord in and of itself proves the need for a change of law, contrasts the old covenant's ineffectual nature with the better hope of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Paragraph 6, verses 20 and 21, reminds us that this is the Father's will, confirmed on oath. Paragraph 7, verses 22 through 25, describes the great results of the replacement of the law, which had only been symbolic, by the new high priesthood, whereby we are actually and effectively saved and helped. Paragraph 8, verses 26 through 28, summarizes the contrasts between the old priesthood and the new, and reinforces the impression of the complete change of order which our Lord's appointment as the unique high priest and king has brought about. In short, no one can read Hebrews, and no one can read chapter 7 of Hebrews, and still believe that the law still has validity for those who believe in Jesus Christ, and for those who do believe in him who is our King and High Priest. Continuing to give any allegiance to the defunct law and its replaced priesthood can only undermine that faith. The Levitical priesthood. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him, and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations. Exodus 40:12 through 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." Numbers 6:22 through 27. For church-age believers today, especially for those of us who have grown up in the Protestant tradition, the strong emotional attachment that the Jewish believers of Paul's day felt towards the Levitical priesthood with its privileges and distinctions is understandably distant. One may compare the pomp, regalia, and respect given to prelates in the Roman Catholic cult, but greatly accentuated by the fact of the Levitical priesthood, was actually ordained by God, and thus possessed a glory that no man-made substitute could ever achieve. Letting go of that body of tradition could not have been an easy thing to do. Now take Aaron your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Exodus 28:1-2. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. Exodus 28:39-40. While the passages above apply specifically to the priests and their families, all Levites enjoyed a special status within the body politic of the theocracy of Israel, one heightened rather than diminished by the cessation of Davidic rulership. After you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether human or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. From among all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work at the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites, and to make atonement for them, so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. Numbers 8:15-19. And the Lord said to Aaron, You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. Numbers 18:20-24. Letting go of that body of tradition after the cross, though difficult, was yet essential to do, especially in regard to the priesthood in particular, since that was the very foundation of the law. Hebrews 7:12. This fact alone explains the need on Paul's part to spend so much time and effort on this subject. For while it may seem odd to us, unless and until the Jewish believers of Jerusalem could make their peace with parting with the Levitical priesthood, liberation in their hearts from the law was impossible. And without turning from the law, their entire relationship with Jesus Christ would be flawed and vulnerable. Politics. For believers who are disturbed about the increasing rancor in our own society and the growing depth of political division here, history informs us that what we are experiencing is not unique, and that what we are presently seeing is mild compared to the social meltdowns which other societies have experienced in the past. Case in point is the political situation in Judea in the days of Paul's writing of this epistle. All readers of the Gospels and Acts will have some idea of the tensions in Judea several generations earlier between the competing interests and objectives of the Romans, the Herodians, and the Judean Jewish authorities, priests, Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. But the level of vitriol and violence which had already been manifest, and which would boil over with horrific consequences only a few years after the epistle to the Hebrews had been received, are not necessarily obvious from biblical sources alone, but reviewing some of that evidence here will be helpful. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Matthew 2:13. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Luke 3:19-20. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Luke 6:15. From then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. John 19:12. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Acts 5:34 through 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, May I speak to you? He replied, Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins, Saka, out into the wilderness? Acts 21:38. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Acts 23:6 through 10. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Acts 23:12 through 15. The breakup of the Persian Empire, under whose auspices the temple had been rebuilt, and there had been a return to Judea after the Babylonian captivity, resulted in the better part of 3 centuries of political instability, as the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria, dynasties founded by Alexander the Great's successors, vied for control of the Levant. Notable in the territory of Israel was the Maccabean Revolt, 167 through 141 BC, which wrested control of Judea from the Seleucids. Importantly, the Maccabeans, from whom arose the dynasty of the Hasmoneans, replaced by that of the Herodians in 37 BC, who ruled then until the time of the Roman conquest, 63 BC, were not of the line of David, but were Levites, and specifically were, or at least claimed to be, of the priestly line as well. In the mid-first century, political instability was the rule, occasionally even erupting in civil war between the factions of the religious Pharisees and secular Sadducees over matters of interpretation and implementation of the law. Uneasy peace returned after Pompey the Great conquered the entire eastern Mediterranean in 63 BC and imposed political settlements on its various countries and kingdoms in the name of Rome, including Palestine, which then found itself thereafter under Roman rule, either directly, as in the case of Judea, which officially became a Roman province in 6 AD, or indirectly under a kaleidoscopic series of changing tetrarchies, most of which were governed by members of the Herodian dynasty, whose founder, Herod the Great, had been installed by Rome as king of Judea in 37 BC, that is, the same Herod who ordered the murder of all infants in the region of Bethlehem with the objective of eliminating our Lord, Matthew 2:1 through 18. Other rulers of the Herodian family mentioned in Scripture include Herod Philip II, Luke 2:1, Archelaus, Matthew 2:19 through 23, Herod Antipas, the man who imprisoned John and to whom Pilate sent Jesus, Matthew 14:1 through 12, Mark 6:14 through 29, and Luke 3:1 and 23:7 through 12, Herod Agrippa, I who killed James and imprisoned Peter, Acts 12:1 and 24, and Herod Agrippa II, who witnessed Paul's defense, Acts 25:13 through 32. Although Roman rule generally kept an uneasy peace between the various factions in Palestine, with all political levers beyond those specifically touching local issues now in Roman hands, Judea remained a powder keg, merely awaiting the requisite spark to set it off. In addition to many nameless factions and sub-factions dotting the troubled political landscape of the day, we know of the Pharisees who desired strict adherence to the Mosaic law and the Sadducees who preferred a secular, Hellenized approach, the Essenes, an extremist sect that sought separation from the secular society, the Sicarii, literally knife men, and the Zealots, messianic purists prone to violence. About all these groups had in common was their hatred of Roman rule, for which they sometimes had good reason. For example, in 40 AD, Caligula had ordered a statue of himself to be placed in the temple. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, Whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Matthew 22:17 through 21. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Romans 13:5 through 7. Despite the above, believers with any knowledge of this country's history should be able to understand the outrage involved in having to pay taxes to an occupying power. In the case of Judea in the first century, this feeling would have been heightened by the false teaching evident and implied in the question leveled at our Lord above, namely that doing so was not only unpatriotic, but was also an affront to God and thus an abomination for any true follower of the law. With Roman authority infringing to at least some degree on every point where the law touched Jewish society, it is not hard to see how that anyone with any zeal for God, or at least for the traditions exemplified in the law, might easily be swept up in whatever spontaneous resistance might break out against the hated occupiers. After the events of the crucifixion and resurrection, things worsened in Judea over the next 30 or so years, through the feckless actions of a string of incompetent Roman governors, among other things, until finally, when the volcanic forces lying just beneath the surface were finally awakened in 66 AD, Palestine erupted into the rebellion, which would bring about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Second Temple only a few years thereafter, in 70 AD. The variable justice of Roman rule and the temptation to be free of it through any and all means, compounded with the powerful draw of tradition and the law, especially among anyone of Levitical or especially priestly background, Acts 6:7, were for many a deadly combination in the end, drawing them into political violence. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Luke 19:41 through 44. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 21:20 through 24. While some of the Christians in Jerusalem seem to have heeded this warning, taking flight to Pella in the east before it was too late, we cannot know how many refused to do so, preferring instead to strive for a political solution. Depart from Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Isaiah 48:20. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out from her, O my people, that you may not receive a share of the punishment for her sins, and that you may not partake of the plagues which are about to fall upon her. Revelation 18:4. There are parallels between first century Judea and our own day, especially in terms of many present-day believers preferring political solutions to spiritual ones. It remains to be seen how many will on that account fail to heed the similar warnings that we who remain until the threshold of the Second Advent will receive months before our Lord's return. All who remained in Jerusalem and fought died. All who allow themselves to be distracted by politics in the near future, whatever the side, are likely to suffer the same fate. Finally, on this score, rather than allowing themselves to be pulled back into the rituals of the law through veneration of the priesthood, these first century believers, and all contemporary believers who for whatever reason find the pomp of Roman Catholicism similarly appealing, should have kept in mind the blessed truth that we who belong to the new and true High Priest Jesus Christ are all priests now in our own right, not through biological descent, but by virtue of our relationship with him, 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 1:6, 5:9 and 26. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 2:9. Melchizedek and Christophany, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Hebrews 7:3. From a quick and superficial reading of this verse in English, it is not surprising that many have concluded that Melchizedek could not have been an actual human being, and that therefore he must have been an angel, or more particularly, the angel of the Lord, that is to say, a Christophany. While there are many appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and indeed since he is the revealed member of the Trinity, we conclude that even purported appearances of the Father are actually Jesus Christ acting in his stead, as Scripture itself confirms in the case of Isaiah 6, 1-13, where John tells us that this appearance of the Lord in the temple was in fact Christ. John 12, 39-41. But such is not the case with Melchizedek, and the problems with this very popular false theory are evident even from a quick second glance at the translation given. How, for example, could Melchizedek be made like unto Jesus Christ if he were in fact Jesus Christ? It may be suggested that this controversy is of little import, but in fact it does need to be resolved as an introductory matter, because otherwise over-focus on Melchizedek is apt to blur the whole point of Paul's comparison. Hebrews chapter 7 is, as mentioned, not only the linear, but also the thematic center of the epistle. If the Aaronic priesthood has been replaced, then by definition the entire ritual function of the law has also been abolished since, as Paul says in this chapter. Indeed, the law given to the people established that priesthood, Hebrews 7:11. Without the law, there would be no Aaronic priesthood. Without the priesthood, there can be no law, since the priesthood is the law's foundation. None of this has anything to do with Melchizedek, except for the fact that Paul, under the Spirit's guidance, is making use of what Scripture says in prophecy about our Lord to explain the superiority of Christ's unique high priesthood and the implications of his reception of it. Once Christ became the true high priest, whom all other priests merely foreshadowed, no other priesthood was valid from that time forth. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Hebrews 7:12. We will be going over all of the details of these important doctrinal points as we proceed through the chapter Seriatim below. What is necessary to understand at the outset is that all of Paul's references to Melchizedek are important entirely because of Jesus Christ, because of what the prophetic comparisons tell us about him, and because of the implications for those who were wrongly assuming that the law was still in any way in force. The Lord has sworn and he will not recant, you are a priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek. Psalm 1 and 10:4. Paul will explain in detail in the body of chapter 7 what this verse means, and we will attempt to further elucidate the things hard to be understood. 2 Peter 3:16. For our purposes here, it should be noted that if the Messiah is a priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek, he cannot at the same time be, or have been, Melchizedek. So that if Melchizedek abideth a priest continually, Hebrews 7:3, he count at the same time be Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4. Simply put, Melchizedek with his priesthood was used as a point of comparison to the coming Messiah by David, and is also used here as a point of comparison to the now revealed Christ by Paul, both under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Melchizedek is not Jesus Christ, nor a Christophanic appearance of him. Melchizedek's priesthood tells us important things about the new high priesthood of Jesus Christ and the implications of it. Just as the Aaronic priesthood has been replaced by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, so also now of necessity, the old covenant has now been replaced by the new covenant. In neither case can the one be separated from the other. Change the priesthood, and the law must be changed. Retain the law, and there can be no new high priesthood, no new high priest, no new covenant, and no salvation. Melchizedek, lacking a genealogy in Scripture on either his father's or his mother's side, lacking also in Scripture a recorded beginning of his days or an end of his life, continues in his priesthood forever. That is in respect to this comparison of him to the Son of God, Hebrews 7:3. And this need for a change of law is even more clear if another priest arises who is fundamentally similar to Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:15. In both of these passages, Paul uses language which is unmistakable, at least in the Greek, to demonstrate that this is an analogy. Christ is not Melchizedek or vice versa, but there are important points of comparison between the priesthoods of the two already present in prophecy, that is, in Psalm 110, a messianic psalm which no doubt many of Paul's recipients knew by heart. Drawing the logical conclusions from what Scripture says about the Messiah's priesthood, Paul makes it abundantly clear that Jesus' priesthood is not only superior to the superseded Aaronic one, but that the very fact of this new high priesthood means ipso facto that the law has now been rendered invalid, with the old covenant now being replaced by the new. This is the main point behind Paul's bringing in of the Melchizedek comparison, so that wrongly confusing Christ with Melchizedek obscures this important truth, which is in many ways the cornerstone doctrine of the epistle. Fulfillment, completion, perfection. It is difficult to choose between these three English words in attempting to find a suitable counterpart for the tell group of terms in this chapter, which, while important enough in the New Testament generally, have a special thematic application in Hebrews. So if there were any completion, perfection, or fulfillment of the plan of God through the Levitical priesthood, and the entire people of Israel received the law on the basis of their priesthood, why then was there a need for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 104:4, rather than being selected according to the order of Aaron, Hebrews 7:11? For the law fulfilled, completed, and perfected nothing, and instead the bringing in of a better hope through which we actually do draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19. So while the law appoints mortal priests beset by physical weakness, the word of God's own oath which succeeds the law appoints a son who has been perfected, completed, and fulfilled forever, Hebrews 7:28. Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the plan of God is founded. Jesus Christ is the plan of God, the Logos who expresses, exemplifies, and reflects perfectly the Father, the one who has and is perfectly carrying out the Father's will, his plan of salvation. God, from antiquity communicated to our fathers in the prophets at many times and in many ways, but now in these last days, he has communicated to us in a Son, the one whom he has appointed heir of all things, the one through whom he created the universe, that is, time through space. He is the shining forth of the Father's glory, the precise image of his essence, the one who in his deity sustains the universe by his mighty word. When he had accomplished the cleansing of our sins in his humanity, he took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:1-3. For it was fitting for the Father to make complete, that is, perfect, fulfill, teleosai, through sufferings, that is, his spiritual death on the cross, him on whose account all things exist and through whom all things exist, namely, the captain of their salvation, even him who has led many sons to glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:10. And once he was perfected, that is, had perfectly completed and fulfilled his mission. Teleiotheos, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who are obedient to him, that is, believers. Hebrews 5:9. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect, teteleokon, forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10:14. Turning our gaze unto Jesus, the originator and completer, perfecter, fulfiller, teleioton, of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the shame of the cross, treating it with despite, and took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus Christ was perfect in his deity before he created the world. He was born perfect in his humanity and lived a perfect life. He perfectly endured the gauntlet that led to the cross and through his suffering for the sins of all mankind. His spiritual death, he perfectly accomplished salvation and then sealed and validated it by his resurrection. Romans 4:25. And he said to them, "Go, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected, teleomai." Luke 13:32. Jesus Christ is the one to whom the law merely refers and foreshadows. The law, by definition, therefore, could never bring perfection, completion, fulfillment. Only Jesus Christ could do that, and that he has done. That was as true during Paul's day as it is today. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, "He has done it," that is, accomplished, completed, perfected, fulfilled salvation. Psalm 22:31. After all this, that is, his physical suffering and his spiritual death for the sins of the world, when Jesus knew that everything had now been accomplished, that is, perfected, completed, fulfilled. Tetelestai, in order for the prophecy of salvation found in Scripture to be fulfilled, teleotha, he said, "I am thirsty." Now a jar of wine vinegar lay there, so they placed a sponge full of the wine vinegar on a hyssop stalk and brought it to his mouth. So when he had taken the wine vinegar, Jesus said, "It," that is salvation, "has now been accomplished," that is perfected, completed, fulfilled. Tetelestai, quoting Psalm 22:31, and having thrown back his head, he gave up his spirit. John 19:28 through 30. Being in many ways, as we have noted, an apologia or persuasive piece, Hebrews thus approaches things in the opposite way of what we might do if we were trying to teach the meaning of the cross and the new covenant directly. Instead, Paul brings out many important facets of the amazing relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ and his blood through sacrifice for us by deconstructing, so to speak, the false assumptions and spiritually contradictory behavior of his readers. In the process, we are given to see just how important this unique new high priesthood of Jesus Christ actually is, even as we are also brought to the inescapable conclusion that the old Aaronic priesthood, along with the law which it supported, has now been revoked, or better put, has now been accomplished, fulfilled, completed, perfected. Do not assume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For what I say to you is the truth. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or one serif will pass away from the law until everything has come to pass, that is, the shadows of the law fulfilled on the cross. Matthew 5:17 and 18. For Christ is the fulfillment, literally end, telos, of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes in him. Romans 10:4. Every aspect of the law, as we have seen, had as its essential purpose the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, which is the entire foundation of the plan of God. Now that the true high priest has accomplished, fulfilled, completed the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, there is no longer any animal sacrifice for sins necessary to teach that coming sacrifice of sacrifices, Hebrews 10:26. Everything which the law demanded has now been perfectly carried out by Jesus Christ. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Their failure to appreciate, understand, digest and apply this fundamental truth of the law's fulfillment and replacement was a stumbling block that threatened to trip up the faith of all those within the Jerusalem congregation who were turning back to the darkening shadows and away from him who is the very light of truth, just as it is for all today who prefer legalism to the grace of God. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Galatians 2:15 and 16. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. The law's purpose was to teach, not to actually accomplish anything. It is therefore sadly ironic that the Jerusalem believers, and all legalists ever since, were, through failing to accept the truths which the law actually taught, essentially rejecting the salvation perfectly accomplished by Jesus Christ, his death for us, which fulfilled the demands made by the law, which no other human being could ever have accomplished. The law merely gave an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered under it were not able to perfect teleiosai, the conscience of the worshipper. That is, only the blood of Christ represented by animal sacrifice could do that. Hebrews 9:9. For the law being a mere shadow of the good things to come, not an exact representation of the actual events of Christ's work represented therein, in company with the sacrifices themselves which they offer continually year by year, cannot bring perfection, teleiosai, to those who approach God thereby, or if they could, would they not have stopped offering them? Since the worshippers would no longer have a conscience plagued by sins, having once been purified by such shadow sacrifices. Hebrews 10:1 and 2. In starkest contrast with the shadow sacrifices of the law which accomplished nothing, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all, Hebrews 7:27, 9-12 and 10-10, has perfectly completed the Father's plan of salvation for every human being willing to accept it. Psalm 22:31 and John 19:28-30. It is therefore incumbent upon us who have received salvation through faith in the person and in the precious sacrifice of our Savior, not to turn back to the shadows of the time before he died for us, but instead to embrace with all of our hearts the perfect salvation that he has fulfilled and accomplished on our behalf, striving to complement that perfect salvation we now enjoy with the spiritual maturity and fulfillment of the ministries he gives us in honor of him and to his glory in the Church of Jesus Christ, to the end of our own glorification before him on that great day of days. In short, we, like they, should always be looking forward, not backward. Solid spiritual food is for the spiritually mature, perfected. Teleion, those who by diligent practice have trained their moral perceptive faculties, that is, consciences, to properly distinguish between good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. And through their faith, all of the great believers of the past, though they became witnesses to the world, literally were martyred, yet they did not receive the promise, that is, resurrection and reward, since God was looking forward for our sakes to something better, so that they might not be made perfect, teleothosin, that is, resurrected and rewarded, without us. Hebrews 11:39 and 40. But you have come not to Mount Sinai, which stands for the present Jerusalem, Galatians 4:21 through 31, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. That is, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of elect angels in assembly before God, and to the church of the firstborn enrolled as its citizens in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of justified believers who have now completed their tasks, that is, been rendered perfect once and for all, tetelaomenon, and to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, and to sprinkled blood, that is, the work of Christ in bearing our sins, which speaks far more powerfully than that of Abel's sacrifice. Hebrews 12:22 through 24. Translation. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who came to meet Abraham when he was returning from routing the kings, and blessed him, and to whom Abraham divided a tenth part of everything, on the one hand being king of righteousness, when we translate his name, and on the other hand being also king of Salem, which means king of peace, lacking a genealogy in Scripture on either his father's or his mother's side, lacking also in Scripture a recorded beginning of his days or an end of his life, continues in his priesthood forever, that is in respect to this comparison of him to the Son of God. Now do you see how great this Melchizedek was, to whom also Abraham our forefather gave a tenth of the spoils? For while those descended from Levi who obtained the priesthood have authorization to tithe the people of Israel according to the law, that is to say their own brothers, even though they themselves have also come from Abraham, one who does not share in that descent tithed Abraham, and blessed him who was given the promises which we have been discussing. Hebrews 6:12 through 17. Beyond all argument, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And while in the case of the Levites, it is mortal men who receive the tithes, in the case of Melchizedek, representing Christ, we have one who has received testimony as living forever. Psalm 110, that is, Jesus Christ. One might even say that Levi, the one who receives the tithes, was himself tithed, for he was still in the body of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met with him. So if there were any fulfillment of the plan of God through the Levitical priesthood, and the entire people of Israel received the law on the basis of their priesthood, why then was there a need for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 104, rather than being selected according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, there must also be a change of law. After all, the one about whom these things are said, Jesus Christ, came from a different tribe, one which never had a share in the altar. For it is crystal clear that our Lord stemmed from the tribe of Judah, a tribe about which Moses never said anything about priests. And this need for a change of law is even more clear if another priest arises who is fundamentally similar to Melchizedek, that is, in the two main points of comparison: eternity and superiority to Abraham. Namely, one who becomes priest not on the basis of the law's commandment, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, which brings with it an unchanging priesthood. For the Father testifies that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Herein we have then a revoking of the prior commandment, that is, the law, on account of it being weak and ineffectual, that is, unable to bring fulfillment to the plan of salvation, for the law fulfilled nothing, and instead the bringing in of a better hope through which we actually do draw near to God. And indeed this has not occurred without an oath. For while the Levites became priests without God's oath, Jesus Christ became priest through the oath of the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." To such a superior degree then has Jesus become our guarantor of an even better covenant, that is, the new replacing the old. Now the others who have become priests are of necessity many, since they are prevented from remaining in office because of their mortality. But he, Jesus Christ, because he abides forever, possesses the priesthood irrevocably. For this reason, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he lives forever making intercession for them. This is just the sort of high priest we needed, holy, without fault, without imperfection, completely separated from sinners, and having ascended higher than the heavens into God's presence. Unlike the other high priests, Jesus has no need of making sacrifice day by day, first on behalf of his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this latter, he did once and for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice. So, while the law appoints mortal priests beset by physical weakness, the word of God's own oath, which succeeds the law, appoints a son who has been fulfilled forever. Hebrews 7:1 and 28. Summary and paraphrase. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. His royal priesthood illuminates our Lord's dual position of King of Kings and High Priest. This change of priesthood likewise demonstrates that the law has now been replaced by something better. What I have been trying to explain to you by these references to Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:10 and 6:20, is this. Melchizedek was, uniquely, both a king and a priest, king of Salem, Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High, El through Elyon, or God, the only true God. In his capacity as priest, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in that capacity. Now there is no genealogy of Melchizedek in Scripture, nor any mention of his birth or death. That makes him a perfect type to represent the Son of God in, for example, Psalm 110:4. Since Christ's priesthood is actually eternal, the point that is represented and foreshadowed by what Scripture says about Melchizedek. By analogy then, Christ is greater than Abraham because Melchizedek, a type of Christ, received tithes from Abraham rather than the other way around. And also by analogy then, Christ is greater than Abraham because Melchizedek, a type of Christ, blessed Abraham rather than the other way around. And the fact that the Levites are all offspring of Abraham means, in effect, that they also paid tithes to Melchizedek and were blessed by him, the lesser by the greater in both cases, symbolizing further that Christ's high priesthood is superior in every way to that of the law which the Levites administer and from whom the priests of the law derive. After all, if the priesthood of the law of Moses could bring about actual salvation, why would Scripture even mention the need for another priest in the order of Melchizedek? Changing the priesthood, which is precisely what Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross as our true high priest brought about, of necessity occasions also a change in law, from that of Moses to that of the Spirit, Romans 8:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:6. According to the law of Moses, all priests must be Levites, but Christ in his human nature was of the tribe of Judah. More than that, this new high priest serves not on the basis of a temporary hereditary commission, but through the power of eternal life, just as the scripture says, "You shall be a priest forever," Psalm 110:4. It is for this very reason that the law has been set aside, namely, because it could not itself bring about salvation. It merely gave us hope through foreshadowing it of the coming of the one who would take away our sins and open up the door of life eternal for us. It is through this hope that we actually draw close to God. And since Christ received his high priesthood not by physical birth like the Levites, but by direct commission from the Father, verified by his oath, Psalm 110:4, for that very reason he has also become the guarantor of a covenant, a testament, a promise which is better than the old one, a new covenant of eternal life through faith in him and what he did for us on the cross. The Levites served only as long as they lived, but Christ's high priesthood, whereby he saved us and through which he intercedes for us, always is eternal, just as he is. Jesus is therefore able to save all who come to him for salvation, and to intercede always on behalf of all of us who have been saved by putting our faith in him. That is the kind of high priest we need, not a sinful human being who can only perform ritual actions, but one who can actually provide salvation and help for those who belong to him. He is holy, without fault, without imperfection, completely separated from sinners, and has ascended higher than the heavens into the presence of the Father. Unlike the human priests, Jesus has no need of making sacrifice day by day, first on behalf of his own sins, since he never sinned, and then for the sins of the people. For this latter he did once and for all when he offered himself as a sinless sacrifice on the cross to take away the sins of the world once and for all. The Mosaic law appointed high priests who were mere human beings, but the Son of God who comes after the law, which has now been replaced, was appointed by the Father's oath to serve as the true high priest forever, and he has accomplished the perfect salvation which the law never could. Verse by verse commentary. Verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who came to meet Abraham when he was returning from routing the kings and blessed him, and to whom Abraham divided a tenth part of everything, on the one hand being king of righteousness, when we translate his name, and on the other hand being also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Lacking a genealogy in scripture on either his father's or his mother's side, lacking also in scripture a recorded beginning of his days or an end of his life, continues in his priesthood forever. That is in respect to this comparison of him to the Son of God. Hebrews 7:1 through 3. This Melchizedek. Paul has mentioned Melchizedek already in the process of establishing that Jesus Christ is the new high priest, appointed directly by the Father on oath. In the same way, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, rather, God the Father appointed him, even the one who said to him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," just as he likewise says of him in another verse, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 5:5 and 6. And once he was perfected, that is, had perfectly completed his course, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who are obedient to him, that is, believers, having been previously proclaimed by God the Father himself high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:9 and 10. And this hope is what truly anchors our lives, so to speak. It is certain, it is solid, it penetrates beyond the heavenly veil into the Holy of Holies, where our vanguard, Jesus, has entered on our behalf, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. For the first time here, however, Paul brings in the details given about Melchizedek in Genesis 14:18 and following. First, he reminds us that Melchizedek was a king, king of Salem, later called Jerusalem, site of the temple and eventual seat of the world capital of the Messiah. Second, that he was a priest of God Most High, namely of God the Father, represented in this world by his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:3. Third, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham the conquering hero and not the other way around. And fourth, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way around. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Genesis 14:18 through 20. Note that Abraham paid a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now beyond all question, Jesus Christ himself, whether in his deity or his humanity, or in previous appearances in human form as a Christophany, that is, the angel of the Lord, has never had need of such tithes personally. Tithing under the law was meant to materially support those who minister to God, specifically the Levites, for example, Numbers 18, 21 and 28, Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29, and Nehemiah 10, 37 and 38, something of which our Lord, being God, has no need, Psalm 50, 9 through 13 and Acts 17, 25. Note also that Melchizedek is said to be the king of a particular geographic place, and that he brought out bread and wine from the town of Salem, that is, the later Jerusalem, attributes and activities which, while typically human, are never attributed to God. In short, the entire situation is one which is inconsistent with other instances of Christophany. For example, such as in the case of the three visitors in Genesis 18, where the speaker is specifically and repeatedly identified as the Lord Yahweh. Genesis 18:1, 18:13 and 14, 18:17, 18:19 and 20, 18:22, 18:26 and 27 and 18:33. But while Melchizedek was a human being and not the Lord, not that is a Christophany, the uniqueness of his situation, being both a priest and a king, ministering to Abraham on the one hand and receiving tithes from him on the other, provided Paul with a perfect, God-given analogy to explain the superiority of Christ's new high priesthood. Wrongly imagining Melchizedek to be Christ himself, however, merely distracts from these important points of comparison. Melchizedek was a human being. He was also, however, a type of Christ, that is, someone like David, whose life and circumstances provide apt analogies for writers of Scripture to draw comparisons between that type and the antitype, Jesus Christ. Priest of God Most High. Melchizedek was installed by God himself as the priest of El Elyon, highest God. That is, he was appointed by our God, the one and only true God. We know that because Scripture says that he was a priest of God Most High, Elyon meaning uppermost and so above all others, the title showing that our God is the one and only God. From this we also can deduce that there were other human beings on earth in the past who sought the Lord, and that the Lord did as he has always done, namely, he provided spiritual guidance and sustenance for said individuals, including, as here, the appointment of qualified individuals to represent him, even if secular human history does not record other such instances. We can also say that Melchizedek's arrival to bless Abraham was no more of an accident than was God's providential installment of him at Salem at this particular time. However, he was prompted to do so by the Lord. Melchizedek's mission to Abraham was definitely divinely inspired and was necessary as well. We all face temptations and trials in this life, but when it comes to subtle attacks from the evil one, God is gracious to give us the help we need to meet them in a godly way. Directly after this encounter, the king of Sodom would make Abraham a very tempting offer, one which, under the circumstances, might very well have seemed reasonable, namely, for Abraham to take for himself the spoils which he had won in battle, a long-standing tradition in the ancient world generally, merely giving the citizens of Sodom back to the king. But accepting this offer would have undermined Abraham's spiritual position, for while the king of Sodom would have lost materially thereby, he would have gained spiritual leverage, so to speak, over Abraham. Strengthened by the encouragement and blessing of Melchizedek, Abraham was reminded that it was the Lord who had wrought this great deliverance, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand, and that he was the one who had enriched Abraham and would continue to do so. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Genesis 14:21 and 23. For as Melchizedek had assured Abraham, it was most certainly God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Genesis 14:20. Not Abraham's own efforts without God's help, as courageous as he had been, compare Psalm 43:3. This was not the sort of test that anyone but a mature believer was capable of passing, and the Lord in his great mercy sent Melchizedek to encourage and fortify Abraham to help him pass it, which he did with flying colors. As we consider this passage, we ought to keep in mind that the Lord does similar things for us all the time as well. We are all given such Melchizedek moments, and the more spiritually mature we become, the more we begin to see God's hand in everything we experience. So it does behoove us all to strive to recognize and respond to the signals that the Lord graciously gives us, especially when, as in this case, they are far from subtle. And finally, on this score, it is also the case that the church is one body, and that we all have been given gifts and ministries to perform. For all those with combinations of gifts related to encouraging and guiding other believers, we also need to take advantage of the opportunities the Lord may give us to steer fellow believers towards the truth and away from dangerous traps, just as Melchizedek did for Abraham. My brothers, if someone of you wanders from the truth and someone else turns him back to the faith, he should know that the one who turns the sinner back from the error of his way will save his life from the sin unto death and will thus cover a multitude of sins. That is, the result will be forgiveness instead of the sin unto death. James 5:19 and 20. King of righteousness. Whether this priest-king was named Melchizedek at birth, or acquired that name as an honorific on account of his good service in that position, while Scripture does not say, the latter is more likely, if only on account of the otherwise unlikely coincidence of his name matching his conduct. In either case, the title clearly points towards and looks forward to the ultimate righteous king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Behold, the king, that is the Messiah, will rule in righteousness. And as for his princes, that is the church, ruling with him, they will govern justly. Isaiah 32:1. Righteousness and justice, while different words in English, are synonymous in terms of biblical doctrine. The Hebrew morpheme TSDK and its Greek counterpart DIK express in all of their related terms the essential notion of being right and just and acting in that same fashion, namely, with justice and in a righteous way. God is inherently and perfectly just and righteous and could not possibly be otherwise, nor could he ever possibly act in a way that was not absolutely and completely compatible with genuine justice and uprightness. This is the single most important quality for any ruler to possess, and the fact that Melchizedek, righteous king, demonstrated it to the degree that he earned this title makes him the perfect type of Christ, that is, an individual who reflects, represents, and foreshadows Christ himself in important ways. One of the key characteristics of the millennium will indeed be the justice of our Lord's world kingdom, perfectly administered by him and by those he appoints to share in his rule, for example, Revelation 2:26 and 27 and 3:21. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah 9:7. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amos 5:24. No king can be truly good and allow unrighteousness in his presence. Psalm 101:2 through 8. We believers, while certainly imperfect, have been made righteous in God's eyes. Genesis 15:6. We have been justified, considered righteous by God because of our faith, and subsequent uniting with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 1:30, 6:11, and Titus 3:7. God made him who had no personal experience of sinning to be sin, that is, a sin offering, for us, so that we might have God's righteousness in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But while our righteousness at present is positional and not perfectly experiential, that is, we don't always live up to this high standard, our Lord Jesus Christ has never been and could never be anything but absolutely righteous. Therefore, our consideration of this aspect of Melchizedek's character invites us to move beyond the type to the antitype, that is, to Jesus Christ, our coming King, and to contemplate thereby his surpassing integrity in the realm of justice and righteousness, looking forward to the day when the government will be on his shoulders, and justice and righteousness will roll on like a never-failing stream. On that day, we will be experientially righteous ourselves in every way, this sinful body having been replaced by the perfect and eternal one, which we will receive at our Lord's return. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Matthew 13:43, King of Peace. In addition to being a just and righteous ruler, in his capacity as King of Peace, Hebrew Shalom, from which root Salem derives, Melchizedek's godly reign promoted peace and prosperity throughout his kingdom, and in this way too, he foreshadows the ultimate Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6-7, and the unique prosperity of his millennial kingdom, Psalm 72:1-4. Jeremiah 31:12-14, Ezekiel 34:25, Hosea 2:21-23, Joel 3:18, Amos 9:13, and Zechariah 8:4. In his, that is the Messiah's, days the righteous will flourish, prosperity shalom will abound till the moon is no more. Psalm 72:7, I am about to extend prosperity, shalom to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like an overflowing torrent. Isaiah 66:12, But the most sublime blessing of all on that day to which Melchizedek's reign only symbolically corresponds will be the presence of the light of the world, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, our dear Lord and Savior. Rise up, shine forth, for your light has arrived, and the glory of the Lord has burst forth upon you. For behold the darkness, it will cover the earth, even a deep gloom its peoples. But the Lord will rise over you, and his glory will appear above you. Nations will come to his light, and kings to the brilliance of his rising. Isaiah 61:3. Melchizedek's lack of genealogy. The only place where Melchizedek occurs in the Old Testament is at Genesis 14:18-20, and Psalm 110:4. And although the Old Testament is replete with genealogies, for example, even the Horites of Mount Seir are given one in Genesis 36:20-30, we are not given any indication of Melchizedek's family. This is no doubt by divine design, so that this comparison to the Messiah, first provided in Psalm 110:4, may now be employed through the Spirit by Paul in Hebrews to completely undermine the dangerous notion that the law might still be in force. The comparison of Christ's priesthood to that of Melchizedek was tailor-made and divinely inspired in order to demonstrate the impossibility of the symbolic Levitical priesthood coexisting with the effectual new priesthood of our Lord. As we have seen, however, this comparison has confused many interpreters, theologians, and translators of the past, and even today it remains a matter of unnecessary controversy. The entire point of Paul's introduction of Melchizedek is precisely to explain Christ's new high priesthood and distinguish it from the now defunct Levitical one, demonstrating in large part by this comparison the superiority of the former to the latter. Failure to properly understand Paul's admittedly challenging Greek and somewhat intricate argumentation is partly to blame for this confusion, as attention to some of the differing renderings of the key verse here will show.